Well, it's good to be with you again, and I bring to you the warm greetings of the church which meets at Abington Chapel. Please turn with me, if you will, to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, to the verses that we read, and we take as our text this morning words in verses 24 and 25. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now the message of the gospel declares that God's believing people are saved by Christ alone. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For the person of God's Son and his cleansing and atoning and redeeming and intercessory work form the objective basis of our salvation. And then the scriptures also teach us that we are saved by grace alone. Grace is the hand that reaches out to us and draws us into the presence of God and into the safety of his covenant and into the eternal inheritance that he has prepared for those who love him. And to complete the picture, the word of God affirms that we are saved by faith alone. Faith is neither the objective basis of our salvation, nor is it the hand that reaches out to us, but it is the instrument which we use to lay hold of every gospel benefit. It is the feet that enable us to run into the loving embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do not contradict ourselves when we confess that we are saved by Christ alone and by grace alone and by faith alone. Those statements are not mutually exclusive. But what are we to make of the words that we have here in the text? We are saved by hope. A hope is a grace divinely given, but it is not the objective basis of our salvation, nor is it the hand that reaches out to us, nor is it the feet that bring us into the presence of the Saviour. We are not saved by hope as we are saved by Christ, or as we are saved by grace through faith in him, but we are saved in hope. For where grace is and faith abounds, and where grace flourishes, hope is never absent. And so in this context, the word by that we have in the text is arguably a misleading translation. Actually, the form of the noun here is largely identical to the one used in a previous verse in verse 20, where we read that the creature was made subject to vanity not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. We are saved in hope. And these words concerning hope form a fitting conclusion to the six preceding verses in this chapter. In this portion of the Epistle to the Romans, the apostle is discussing the work of the Spirit in the life of a believer. And here he is especially explaining the purpose of our sufferings. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We read verse 16. And he thereby assures us that when we are afflicted, when we are troubled, when we are pressed on every side with trials and tribulations, when we are bearing heavy burdens, we may be assured that we are suffering with Christ, that we may be also glorified together. God's suffering people may be certain that just as Christ himself passed from the agonies of the cross and from the darkness of the grave into the heights of heavenly splendor and glory, the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings that we experience as the children of God, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And then in the following verses, the apostle develops this point by demonstrating that all creation is eagerly waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, for this glory to be revealed in us. And he tells us that this is because the destiny of creation is inseparable from the redemption of God's people. You remember from the third chapter of the book of Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible, that when Adam, our first father, sinned and disobeyed God, not only did he bring himself and all his posterity into a state of sin and misery, a curse was placed on all creation. And that is why it is subject to death and decay and disorder. That is why the earth is full of hostile environments, of stormy seas, sun-scorched deserts, of thorny outbacks, of full of venomous creatures. But you see, God never intended to maintain this state of affairs indefinitely. He subjected creation in hope. His great plan, you see, is to restore and transform creation, to deliver it from the bondage of corruption and bring it into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And indeed, we read in these verses that creation groans with us as we wait for our hope to be realized, as we wait for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies, as we wait for God's work to be completed in us and for all his purposes to be fulfilled, and as we wait to receive at last our resurrection bodies. And so we are one with creation in this, as we groan, as we look forward with expectation to the fulfillment of God's plan. And yet the text does highlight one distinction. Creation, we read in verse 20, was subjected in hope, whereas we read in verses 24 and 25, are saved in hope. The created order, the world around us, animate and inanimate creation, is under subjection. It is simply waiting for its final deliverance, waiting to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. But if we are in Christ, we are heirs of salvation, and we already possess the hope that is set before us in the gospel, the hope that is described in these verses. And so our present condition is not one of subjection, but one rather of salvation. Imagine a dilapidated town, and the streets are empty, and windows are boarded up, and houses are falling down, and rubbish is strewn everywhere. I hope you understand I'm not describing a particular place in North Wales or anywhere near where I come from either. I'm using this as an illustration. But there's this dilapidated town. But the people who live there have hope, because they have heard that a wealthy businessman has promised to invest in the town, to build new houses, to clean up the streets, to provide impressive new facilities. And so they have hope. And yet, until he begins to release his funds, until he begins to actually work on the town to restore it, the town remains in its present ruined state. And you see, that is comparable to the condition of creation, the world around us, now at this time. It is in subjection. There is a hope of its final transformation and restoration, but it remains in its ruined state, its fallen state. But then imagine also that this businessman has invested in another town, and in this case, he has already released some capital, he's already begun his investment, and work has begun on restoring its derelict buildings. And there, you see, the inhabitants are certain that they will soon be living in a transformed environment. They can see that work has begun. And you see, that is comparable to the position of a Christian. Our hope is certain, for we have already received what the apostle calls here in these verses the first fruits of the Spirit. God has already begun his work in us. He has already granted us his salvation. And now we wait for the fulfillment of all his purposes. Now we wait for him to complete his work in us and to usher in the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This is our hope, and we are saved in this hope. But let's turn now to look in more detail at these verses. And I want you to see that there are three postures described in these verses. Boys and girls, you know what a posture is. Posture is the position that our body is in. At the moment I'm standing, that's my posture. And most of you are sitting, that's your posture. And there are three postures here in the verse. And first we see that the Christian here is presented as one who sees. Someone who is seeing. Someone who is looking. We see many things as we live in this world. But the apostle tells us here, what we see is not the object of our hope. For what a man sees, why doth he yet hope for? Now it's clear from the text that this statement has a positive focus. It's not referring to the evidence all around us of human sin and its corrupting influence, but rather to the good things that we possess, to all the blessings that we have received, to God's provision for us now, to good things, to objects or realities that we may mistakenly associate with our Christian hope. Now, as we begin to explore this further, it may be helpful to consider the different stages of the Christian life. Imagine, first of all, a young man who has just become a Christian. He came from a background where he was never taught anything about God or the Bible or the Lord Jesus Christ or the truth. His parents were not believers. He never read the Word of God. He knew nothing about God and the Gospel. But a Christian friend gave him a booklet to read and gently and patiently witnessed to him and eventually invited him to come to a church service. And as time went on, his eyes were opened and he was given an understanding of the truth, and he recognized by the grace of God that he needed to repent of his sin and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ for life and salvation. And by grace, he was brought to that position of casting himself upon God's mercy, of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he knows that his life has been transformed. And he is a totally different person. He delights in the Word of God. He's hungry for spiritual food. Before, he didn't think very much of the Bible. It was just another book. He couldn't understand it. But now it's his meat and his drink. And he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And his heart is bursting with believing joy. He's full of wonder, love, and praise. And this is a good thing, because through his life and through his testimony, as he declares what the Lord has done for his soul, God is glorified, and other believers are strengthened and encouraged and blessed. But this young Christian, you see, must be careful not to confuse his present joy and his present thankfulness, the blessedness that he feels as one who has come to know the Lord, with his future hope. You see, his early Christian experience, wonderful as it is only a limited foretaste of the glory to come. And he must not attach his hope to his past experience or to his present experience, the best is yet to come. Hope that is seen, hope that is known and experienced now, says the apostle, is not hope. Or then second, we might imagine a woman who has been a Christian for 20 years or more. And during that time, she has grown in grace and understanding. She feels a strong sense of stability in the Christian life. And she has to juggle many tasks and responsibilities. Her life is not easy. She sometimes faces situations that are profoundly testing and challenging for her. She is aware of her tendency to fall into certain sins. And she recognizes that she has more to learn about God. But she does not doubt her salvation. And she doesn't feel that she's slipping backwards. She's making gradual progress in the Christian life. She's serving the Lord faithfully. She's diligent in her attendance to the means of grace. And it's good that she is progressing. It is good that she is growing and maturing in her Christian experience. It would be good if we could all say that we have moved on since where we were a year ago. That we've grown in grace and an understanding of God's truth. She's persevering in godliness. This is good. But you see, this woman may be in danger of developing a mechanistic approach to the Christian life, of being so focused on making steady progress that she begins to lose her sense of wonder and her sense of anticipation of reducing her Christian hope to a goal that she will eventually achieve at the end of her life. You see, her stable Christian life is something to be thankful for, but her future glorification will involve a dramatic transformation. It will utterly transcend her present Christian experience. It is far greater than anything she knows and anything she imagines now in her Christian experience. Or we might think in the third case of an older believer, one who has proved the Lord's faithfulness over many long years of life, one who has reached a position of a Christian maturity. And his trials are many. He has to cope with physical pain and weariness. He has to cope with the loss of Christian friends, with his declining ability to engage in Christian service, with discouragements, with the constant temptation to lose his first love and to grow cold and complacent, with the fiery darts that Satan so often seems to target at him when he feels weak, when he feels alone. But he nevertheless possesses a sense of abiding peace and contentment. Indeed, he sometimes feels that the Lord Jesus Christ is nearer to him now than he has ever been. That he knows the Lord in a way that he did not know him in his younger years, as he has seen the Lord's faithfulness to him over many years of Christian experience. And it's good that he is in this condition. Many believers decline in faith as they grow older. There are many examples in Scripture of good men, godly men, who fell in their older years. But you see, he must not confuse what he has attained and what he possesses, the joy and the peace that he feels now, the contentment, the sense of God's presence with him, with the glory which shall be revealed in him. He has grown so much in the Christian life. He has come to know the Lord in a deeper and more intimate way than he ever imagined he would. And yet he is still to experience the fullness of peace and joy and satisfaction that shall be his portion in the world to come. Hope that is seen is not hope. And we are so thankful for the blessings that the Lord has poured out upon us. But The Holy Spirit tells us here in these verses we are not to rest merely in what we have already received. This is not our hope. Our hope is greater. Our hope is larger. Our hope is more wonderful and more glorious than anything we have known or seen. Hope that is seen is not hope. So the Christian sees. But then the second posture described in these verses does involve our spiritual eyesight. As Christians, we look ahead with eager anticipation, and we hope for that we see not. That is our posture. We look forward with hope. We don't yet see the glory which shall be revealed in us, nor do we yet see the deliverance of creation from the bondage of corruption, nor do we yet see the adoption to the wit, the redemption of our bodies. We're still living here on earth in these bodies which age and these bodies which are subject to disease and weakness and frailty. The unseen realities that the apostle speaks of here are remote from our present experience, but we nevertheless hope for them. We look forward with hope. We are saved in hope, and we anticipate the glory and the wonder of all that God has prepared for his people. We look forward with hope. And indeed, the very function of hope is to fix our gaze on our future inheritance. Hope is always preceded by faith. We could not look forward with hope if we could not first look back to what God has accomplished for us once and forever through the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by faith put our confidence in what he has promised to do. Faith is the substance of hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. But whereas faith assures us that if we are in Christ, we shall obtain eternal glory, hope gives us a taste of what is yet to come. It enables us to peer at the horizon of glory and to see ourselves in our future state, in the blessedness that awaits the children of God. Faith without hope is like standing on a mountain on a cloudy day. The only time I've ever climbed Snowdon, the mist came down, the clouds came down, and myself and those who were with me reached the top and we could not see anything. And I'm sure that is the experience of many. Standing on a mountain, knowing that there is this magnificent panoramic view beyond the clouds, but you can't see it. That's faith without hope. You stand on the mountain, you know that you've ascended 3,000 feet. You know that if the clouds were lifted, you could see many miles into the distance. Faith without hope. But you see, when the mist disperses, when we actually see distant towns and rivers and forests and valleys and hills, that is faith with hope. Faith takes us up the mountain, but hope gives us that view from above, that sweeping panoramic view of what God has prepared for his people. Some Christians misunderstand hope. They consider it to be an inferior version of faith, something they could fall back on if their faith failed. This misconception is sometimes expressed, I think, in the unwise language that some people use concerning their own spiritual experience or condition. We pose a question to them. Are you resting in Christ for life and for salvation? And they reply, I hope so. Are you on your way to heaven, we ask? And they say, well, I hope I am, but Who can tell whether God will accept me? Should I not simply hope that he will receive me at last? But that is a false conception of hope. And it is an idea that has caused much damage. It has kept many of the Lord's people in a sad and doubting condition for many years of their lives. We can be assured of our salvation. Indeed, we should be assured that if we're in Christ, the Lord will bring us at last to glory. He will fulfill his promises. He will keep his word. There's no uncertainty here. Hope is not some kind of vague or uncertain version of faith. It is a grace that enables us to look forward with absolute confidence. And we understand that some Christians have never really experienced this kind of assurance, this kind of hope, because they've been inhibited by an inadequate understanding of the doctrines of the gospel. But we should never consider doubting to be in some way virtuous, as if we're more humble than others if we express any uncertainty about what God has prepared for us. That is not virtuous, that is unbelief. Faith and hope, the faith and hope that God gives to his people, enables us to look forward with assurance, with confidence, with uncertainty, and is the foundation for Christian hope and assurance and joy. Doubting is contrary to the life of faith. See, hope is not a vague expectation that all will be well at last. Christian hope is firm. Christian hope is objective. It is always characterized by certain anticipation. Hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So I ask you, are you living in this hope? If we had a larger view, I suppose, of what God has purposed to do for us and all his people, we would know more joy. We would know more assurance. We would not murmur and complain when things go against us. We would not be so disappointed when the comforts of this life fail us. We would be less inclined to set our hearts on earthly treasures. Being justified by faith, we would increasingly rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We would even rejoice in our trials, knowing that, as the apostle tells us back in chapter 5 of this epistle, the tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Are you living out this hope? Are you breathing this air of heaven? Are you rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God? And so we see, and we hope. But then the third posture that these verses present to us is probably the most difficult to maintain. If we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We wait. We hope and we wait. Now, patience is not produced by our fallen nature. And it should be immediately apparent to us that this is an exhortation rather than an observation. We with patience wait for it. Some believers, no doubt, have learnt by grace to say with the psalmist in the psalm that we sang earlier, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning, I say, more than they that watch for the morning. They do wait patiently, but others, perhaps including ourselves, are more inclined to look downwards, or to look backwards, or to look from side to side, rather than forwards and upwards, to be discontented in our present condition rather than to patiently wait on the Lord. But let us take these words here in the text as an encouragement to patiently wait on the Lord. We need to cultivate patient expectation. It does not come to us naturally as fallen men and women. But this patient waiting, this expectation in patience, grows on the fertile soil of firm assurance. And those who are saved in hope can and must patiently wait for God to fulfill his promises. Another word here translated patience has a very specific meaning in the New Testament. In our vocabulary, patience is a passive virtue. It's associated with long suffering, with endurance. But the biblical term is more active in character. It still signifies endurance, but it also implies constancy, perseverance, unwearied endeavor. Think of a man who's criticized at work, and he doesn't respond as he might do by slandering others. We would say he is patient. He takes the criticism that is leveled at him patiently. He endures it. He suffers it. But in biblical terms, he would need to demonstrate more than just endurance to be identified as one who is patient. If he patiently suffered this criticism and yet withdrew from others, made less effort with his work, gave up, then in biblical terms he would not be patient. To be patient, he would need to continue to be diligent and constant in his tasks and responsibilities, notwithstanding the opposition and the obstacles that he has encountered. You see, we're not merely exhorted to grit our teeth and to bear with the difficulties of the Christian life, to be stoical. We're called to run with patience the race that is set before us, to press on, patiently waiting for God's word to be fulfilled. Let us not be weary in well-doing, says the apostle in another place, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That is the kind of patience, that is the kind of endurance that we are called to exercise in the Christian life. And then this word wait also has a specific meaning. It doesn't mean that we should wait for the fulfillment of God's purposes as we would wait perhaps for a bus or for a train, fidgeting, looking at our watches, pacing up and down, looking for ways to pass the time. It implies that we should wait with earnest expectation. Indeed, the language used here is identical to that used in connection with creation in verse 19. We read there, the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, this is beautiful pictorial language. The word used there literally means to look out or to look ahead with the head stretched forward. We might imagine a child standing behind a wall and he stands on tiptoes so he can see over the wall. Or we could even say craning his neck. Now, that's the kind of idea we have here. All creation craning its neck, stretching forward, looking ahead with earnest expectation, eagerly looking for the manifestation of the sons of God. And that is the disposition that we are here exhorted to take. To eagerly wait, to stand on our tiptoes, so to speak, to crane our necks, to look forward with eager expectation for all God's promises and all God's purposes to be fulfilled. That should be the posture of a Christian. Indeed, we have greater reason to earnestly wait for the manifestation of the sons of God than other parts of creation. Creation which has been subjected in hope. For if we are in Christ, we have been saved in hope. Creation, the world around us, has never breathed the air of heaven. But we have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. We have received new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has poured out upon us so many spiritual blessings. He has assured our hearts. He has given us his Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit are ours. Should we not then look forward with hope and with earnest expectation for the glory that is to come? For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why did he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We look not to what is seen, but to what is unseen. There may be some among us who have never received the hope of the gospel. And if that is your condition here this morning, then I say to you, your greatest need is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ for life and salvation. I invite you to come to him now, to receive the grace and the life that he gives, to come to him asking you to pardon your sins and to give you new life, and to implant this hope within your hearts. But let those of us who already possess this hope, who have already received the first fruits of the Spirit, to persevere in this hope, to earnestly continue in it, giving thanks to God for all the blessings that we have already received, but seeking to set our hearts on heavenly realities, on those things which are unseen, and pressing onwards by the grace of God to glory itself. Well, may God help us to look forward and to wait with patience. Amen. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Now we pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit would rest upon us and abide with us now and forever. Amen.
Amen.